Would, and we're not going to start in Daniel. We're going to get to Daniel in a couple of moments. Jeremiah, open your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, if you would. Chapter 17, and that'll be the first scripture that we look at this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17. And before we get started this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our glorious and wonderful Father, we thank you for the fact that we can sing a song about being saved by the blood of the crucified one. Thank you, Father, for the assurance of life eternal. Thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross so that we would have a Savior, a Redeemer. And thank you, God, for convicting us of our sins and showing us a need to be born again. And God, we thank you for that Spirit who came into our life and changed us, made us new creatures. And God, we're just in awe of your tremendous love for us and how you ministered and cared and for us since that time of salvation. And we pray, dear God, for some of our church family that is going through some physical things at this point. We continue to pray for Arlene, and we pray for Nova, and for Jimmy, and for Sandor, and for Anita, and for Joe. Pray, God, for them. Ask for Lynn healing for her, and others, Lord, that just don't come to mind right at this this second. We pray, God, that you would just help them. Most of them have just really serious difficulties and need, God, your intervention and your help. And we pray, dear God, that you'd help them. We pray, Lord, for folks in our church family that are struggling with family or job or financial things. We ask, God, for you to go before them and to help them too, Lord, to just rely upon you in the midst of difficulties and struggles. And again, Lord, we thank you that we can count on you whenever whenever there's the need arises, that you are right there in our midst and that you are caring for us each step of the way. And we love you and we praise you for that, dear God. And we think, Father, of Brother Job's presentation this morning and thinking about the folks in Nigeria, especially the ones that are have a need to for sign language to be able to hear and understand the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would work in hearts and lives of people to minister and help him to minister in those people's lives, and just ask God for a working of your Spirit in their midst and with their ministry. Thank you, God, for the folks that are coming to minister to us in a couple weeks at our missions conference. We think of the Hamptons this week. They were down in Haiti and ministering there, and just pray, Lord, for fruit from that. Think of Jennifer raising her support to go to the Netherlands, and for the Ruggieros as they're seeking to get the church reestablished in Maine. We ask, God, that you would just be with them today, as they're probably all ministering someplace right at this very moment. Just be with them and help them, dear God. And Father, this morning as we think about our own hearts and our own lives, we pray, God, that as we come together, we want to worship you and praise you, but also, God, we ask you to work in our hearts and challenge us in our walk and our relationship with you. And Father, as we consider this morning one of the great serious doctrines in the Word of God, we pray that you would use your Spirit to move us to action when we stop and think about things that are going to take place in the future. And we just love you, praise you, and thank you, God, for all the blessings, and ask, God, that you would just teach us now from your holy word, for we pray it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Last Sunday, if you were you were with us last Sunday, we spent the morning service talking about heaven. And just a glorious thing to just stop and to think about heaven, and for all of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior, that we have the assurance that whenever we leave this this earth, whether it's in the next day or so, or whether it's the next 20, 30, or 40 years, that, you know, we're going to go there and spend eternity eternity with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father and the Spirit of God, and just the multitude of people who will be there with us. And sort of the gist of the message last week was let's not focus on the things of this world that are temporal, that are all going to vanish away at some point in time, but let's focus our efforts, our future, of laying up treasures in heaven where the Lord is. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take the other side of that and talk about eternal punishment, eternal damnation. And when you think about eternal punishment, when you think about eternal damnation, Bible teacher said, rarely do we hear sermons about eternal punishment, eternal damnation, hell, because hell has sort of lost its pizzazz, I guess is the word for it, because you hear so many people make these statements, such as there is no such place as hell, and why would anybody believe such things, and those kinds of things. And so this morning, what I'd like to do, I'd like to just spend some time talking about that, look at some passages of scripture, look at some theories that people have about what takes place, where do people go whenever you leave, and then just look at a few passages of scripture that seem to from the Old Testament point of view, from Christ's point of view, from John the Revelator's point of view, sort of point out to the fact that there is this place an eternal damnation. And this place of eternal damnation, well, what difference does it make to us? As a believer, I'm saying, woo, glory to God, I'm not going there. But I think when you think about this whole concept of eternal damnation, you think of a place called hell, you think about eternal punishment, it has an effect on your life as you stop and you think about it. So let's begin by thinking about when you think about eternal punishment, let's first think about God. Okay, what is God like? Okay, and I don't know about you, but I have my favorite characteristic or my favorite attribute of God, and my favorite is not love, not mercy, not grace, not truth, not righteousness, not omniscience, not omnipotence. My favorite attribute of God is that God is immutable. God doesn't change. Okay, that's just that's just me personally. You can have your own favorite if you like to, but that's just mine. And just the assurance that we have that God, who was this way thousands of years ago, is this way today and is going to be that way in the future. God is not going to change. But usually, when we're thinking about God, usually people have this picture of God. They say, God, what is God? God is a God of love, and God is a God of grace, and God is a God of mercy. And we'd all say, what to that? Amen. That's our God, right? He is that kind of God, that he is a God that loves us. We all have memorized, or at least I hope you've memorized by now, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's you and I, that he gave his only begotten Son. He make this tremendous sacrifice of sending his Son to this earth to die on the cross from our sins and rise again from the dead so that we can have everlasting life. And so, he showed us his grace and he showed us his mercy by not giving us the condemnation, the damnation that we deserve, and he has given us this wonderful thing called everlasting life. And everybody in the world says, "Woo, there's a God that I can get behind." It's sort of like God's running for president or something like that, and said, this is my platform, love, mercy, and grace. Who can turn away from that? And they say, "Whoa, I vote for that God." But as you read through the scriptures, you understand that there's more to God than just his love and his mercy and his grace. Just like there's more to you than just love and mercy and grace. There's also the other side, and sometimes people look at this and say, well, this is the good side of God, and now here's the bad side of God. God is a God who is holy, God who is a God who is righteous, God is a God who is true. Okay? Holy. That he is sinless. Okay, that he is not going to allow in his heaven, his home, where he's bringing everybody to for eternity, he's not going to allow sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness there. Somehow the sin has to be dealt with. And God is a God who is righteous. And sometimes we also see the word justice. Righteousness and justice come from the same word. But God is a God who is just, and he must punish sin. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be punished, because sin is an act or a thought or a deed that we do against God, and it's something that needs to be dealt with. There has to be a sin, and God has a righteous standard for all of us to be able to get into heaven, and that is perfection, sinlessness. And that's the only way that we can get in. And then he is a God of truth. Now, the beauty about the fact of God being a God of truth is that everything he says in his holy book is truth. There's no deception. There's no lie. It's going to come to pass. And so God is a God of truth. And so when we look at this, the characteristics of God, you know, we would say, well, you know, that holiness, righteousness, and truth, I'm not sure I'm excited about that one, but I sure love the grace and mercy and love aspect of God. But you know, whenever you take God, you know, it's sort of like getting married. Okay, you know, you look at all the wonderful attributes of your husband, right, ladies, and say, you know, he's suave and he's good looking and he's debonair, but you know, sometimes he gets a little cranky. You know, and sometimes his feet stink, and you know, sometimes he does this, but you know, whenever you marry him, what do you get? You get the good looks and the stinky feet. They all come in one package, right? You get the whole thing. And so sort of the same picture with God. What do we get? You know, whenever we're talking about God, God is God. God is holy. God is love. God is righteous. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is truth. We have that, you know, that whole package whenever we have God. That's what he's like. And so when we receive him, we put our faith and trust in him, he is the God that we have. Now, here's the other side of what God is like. What are we like as human beings? Now, you opened up to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. And the verses that I'm looking at for the first few here are talking about people that are unsaved people. Talking about people that have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I have my microphone on? Okay, some of you are falling asleep already. I just wondered if I had my microphone on or not, if I was loud enough. Whenever we're talking about mankind, we're talking about specifically unsaved, unbelievers, people that, you know, that don't have a relationship with God. And notice what he says in Jeremiah 17:9, just an Old Testament picture. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, talking about our heart, the heart of an unsaved person. What is it? He says it's wicked. It's deceitful. You know, it's like that. You know, and you, as I was raising my children, you know, you think about the fact that, you know, you never had to teach your kids how to lie. Never had to teach them how to be sneaky. Never had to teach them how to do the wrong thing. It's just, you know, just by nature, they knew how to do that. You had to teach them to tell the truth. You had to teach them what was right. You had to teach them, you know, how to do the right thing. And so our heart for you, we're born with this heart that is deceitful already. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, and then we're going to jump over to the book of Isaiah. Well, let's do Isaiah first, since we're already close to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, and it talks about the fact of this deceitfulness and this idea of being sinful, that has an impact in our relationship with God. Okay, so a person with a deceitful heart is a person who is not close to God and walking with God and having a relationship with God, but the person who has a deceitful heart, who has never had their sins washed away, they have a struggle. So Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, talks about how they're separated from God. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." Okay? It's not that God cannot hear. It's not that God doesn't have the strength or the power to do that. Notice what the next verse says. It says, "But your iniquities would be sins, transgressions, things we do against God. He says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." It says what? That he will not hear. Okay, it's not that he cannot hear. He doesn't have the ability. It says that he will not hear. Why? Because of this sin. We are separated from God. We don't have a closeness. We don't have a relationship with God. And you know, you hear some people say, "Oh, you know, everybody who's born into this world is a child of God, and they have a relationship with God." That's not true. You know, our sins have separated us from God, that we are separated from him. He says he will not hear what we have to say. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, In Ephesians chapter 2, it uses another picture here depicting our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, in the first couple of verses, I want you to notice what he says here. Paul writing this time, he says, "And you hath he made alive," okay, talking about somebody who is saved. He says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin." Okay, so it's not only are you separated from God, but he says you're dead. Now, when the death that he's talking about, it's not that you don't have blood going through your veins, but the dead is you're talking about being spiritually dead. You don't have that relationship with God. You don't walk with God, and that's where a person is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have been dead. Mankind is dead. Mankind is separated from God. Let's go on. Turn over to the book of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is speaking here, and he is a little bit different picture to talk about the state of the person who has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew 9:36. Jesus speaking here, he says this. He says, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Okay? So Jesus looked on the multitude and he says he was moved with compassion. The word compassion is, you know, his bowels were stirred within him. You know, he just had a sense about him. Oh, you know, it's just so sad that, you know, you look at these people and he says they're like sheep, but they have no one to follow. And sheep that have no one to follow, they go this way and that way and, you know, end up in the briars and the brambles and don't know how to get to the pasture and don't know how to get to the water. And it's a picture of, you know, people that are lost. And you think about people that you know that are lost and they'll follow after this thing for a while and they'll follow after that thing for a while. And they'll think, well, this is a good thing to follow after because they don't have a shepherd. They don't have a Savior to guide and to direct them. And Jesus pictures them as being lost. Turn over, if you would, to the book of John. And we see another characteristic of the person who is an unsaved person. John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Now you realize that in John chapter 3 we also have a couple of other really outstanding verses. That's the chapter that says you must be born again. That's the chapter where John the Baptist says he must increase, I must decrease. It's the chapter where John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world. So, you know, a lot of neat verses in John chapter 3. But I want you to note what he says down in verse 36. It says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life." It's a present possession that you have. And, you know, with us that, put our faith and trust with Christ, we say, "Woo! Glory to God. I have this, you know, have this gift of everlasting life that God has given to me." But then notice what the rest of the verse says. It says, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The judgment of God, God's wrath, you know, God's judgment is upon that person. Why? Because they haven't believed in the name of the Son of God. They haven't trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They haven't received that free gift that God has offered to them. Okay? So you get a picture here of, you know, what mankind is like. People that are, people that are unsaved. You know, God, you know, is pretty clear. He says, you know, they're wicked. They're separated from God. They're dead in their sins. They don't have a shepherd. They have the wrath of God abiding upon them. Okay, so you have a person like this, and they die. Their life here on this earth is over. What happens to them? Where do they go? What takes place? Well, there are some theories that are floating around. Let me throw out a couple of theories that people have. Number one is they call it conditional immortality. And this one, the conditional immortality, is that a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go off to heaven. But a person who is an unbeliever, a person who has never put their faith in Christ, they are just annihilated. That's, you know, life is over. That's the end of their existence. You know, it's completely gone. And so some people believe this, that's what takes place, and that obviously if you're annihilated, you certainly wouldn't go to a place of eternal damnation or punishment because, you know, your life ceased to exist, okay? So some people say that. Other people, they have another idea about this, universalism or universalists, and they even have a Bible verse that goes along with them. And the universalist says that everybody, doesn't matter who you are, that the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the verse here that the universalist would use in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. It says this: whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's he saying? You know, we're out there warning them. We're preaching to them. We're telling them the gospel so that we can present everyone perfect in Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that, you know, somehow the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's death on the cross, paid the penalty for everyone's sins, and so therefore everyone gets to go to heaven. There's no repentance, there's no faith, and, you know, when you look through the scriptures, you see that repentance and faith are, you know, really, key ingredients to having a relationship with God and being a child of God, and, you know, the idea of being born again. You know, there's none of those kind of things. It's just that, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven. Now, that would be a wonderful thing. But the problem with that, it's not true. It'd be a wonderful thing if, the government all gave us $1 billion for us to live on the rest of our lives, and we don't have to worry about retirement or working or anything like that. That'd be a wonderful thing too, but that's not reality either. So, you know, sort of the same kind of a picture. Another idea is the idea of restoration theory. And the idea of a restoration theory, again, they also have a Bible verse. Turn over to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 is that, you know, even though some people are going to die and some people are going to be lost, and some people are not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is ultimately going to restore everyone to himself. John chapter 12, verse 32, and he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Okay, so, you know, sort of taking a thought out of context here and saying, well, I'm going to draw all men unto me. And the all men that he's referring to could be, you know, all Jews, could be just all the people that were there, could be all the people that were, that are saved. You know, it doesn't specify who they are. And so they pull that out of context and say, well, all men, everybody is going to be restored because, you know, when Christ is lifted up, he's going to draw everybody to himself. That's what's going to take place. The other theory is the one that we hear over and over and over again, that God is a God of love. And if God is a God of love, how could a God who is a God of love give eternal punishment, eternal damnation to anybody that he loved? You know, it just doesn't make any sense that, you know, this God who is a God of love and grace and mercy, how can he do that? And I always have a response that I like whenever people say that to me. How is it that God could do something like that? And my response is always to this one is that, you know, God, in his being this God of love, what he did is he gave everyone a free gift. This free gift was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This Son that left the glories of heaven, perfect Son, living in a perfect place, came down to this earth, and he died on the cross. He took all of our sins and on himself, and he died on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And after he rose from the dead, he says, you know, here is my gift, here's my present to you. If you believe on me, if you trust in me, if you make me your Savior, then I will give you this wonderful gift of everlasting life, and you can have your home in glory and all the stuff we talked about last week of heaven and all the blessings that, but you have to do something. You have to respond and receive the gift. Now, Now, isn't it beautiful when you stop and think about that, that, you know, God didn't say, you know, if you have an IQ of over 150, then you can get into heaven. And he didn't say, if you're good looking like Pastor McNally, you can get into heaven. And he didn't say, you know, if you were, if you were very eloquent and you could, you could talk, or if you're very quiet, and you know, God didn't say any of those things. He says, here's the gift. Receive the gift, and you can have everlasting life. And the beauty is that, you know, somebody that's this high and somebody that's, 100 years old, they can reach out and they can receive the gift. Because God, a God of love, says, here, I'm going to do it. And then I say to them, after I've explained that, I say, did you ever think what heaven would be like for somebody who doesn't love God? That would be like doing what? Making them go to church every single day, all day long, for the rest of their lives. Because we're going to be, where? In the presence of God. We're going to be in the presence of this holy God. And we're going to have opportunity to worship Him and give Him praise and adoration and do all of those things. But, you know, all of heaven is going to be centered around God and what's going on with God and God giving these things. And so here's a person who hates God, or at least isn't interested in God. And, you know, you can see them in heaven now. They're sitting there with their arm across and saying, I'm not very happy to be here. All this is God, God, God. That's all we get here. You just hear them going on about this kind of thing. And they're upset about this because, you know, here we are in heaven. And God, why'd you make me go here in the first place? But God doesn't do that. He says, here, receive the gift. This God of love says, here, receive the gift. And if you receive this gift of everlasting life, he said, I'm going to allow you to be in heaven with all the other people that love me and walk with me and serve me. He said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to go there and be with me forever. The other theory that people have is that hell is just really, eternal damnation is just mental anguish. That you spend the rest of your life thinking about how bad a person you were. And so just, the mental torture, the mental suffering is going to be enough. Now, interesting passage, if you turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 16. And probably Luke chapter 16 is the most vivid picture that we get of what hell is going to be like, where he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Okay, the idea of going to Abraham's bosom, most people believe that that's the place where saved people go until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a place of blessing, a place where Abraham was, a place where the believers in God were. But Lazarus went to the place of condemnation. He woke up, and verse 23, it says, in Hades, that's where the rich man was, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And apparently he's able to see from one side of this Abraham's bosom to the other, and he saw what was going on there. And he says he woke up in torment. And notice verse 24, and he says, and he cried and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in the flame. Now just stop and think about that for a second. To be in flames, okay? How long do you keep your finger in the fire? Milliseconds, right? You're getting that thing out of there as fast as you possibly can. But here he is, he's asking, he's begging Abraham. He says, you know, just let him just take a little drop on the end of his finger and let that be some kind of a salve to help me to, because I'm tormented in these flames, just one little drop of water. And so you get a picture here of what it's like. And then he goes on and says, I got these brothers who are still back there in the earth, send somebody back and tell them, because they don't want to come here, this place is horrible. It's not a picture of, that's not mental anguish, that's physical punishment that goes on. So theories of afterlife, let's see what it says in the scriptures. Daniel, and I just want to look at, there's more than the four that we're going to look at. But in Daniel chapter 12, the verse that Paul read at the beginning, gives us a picture in the Old Testament that they're already thinking about not only resurrection to life and blessing, but they're talking about resurrection to damnation. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of their father, of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even at that same time, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And we'll see what the book is as we go along. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt or destruction or damnation or, the idea of struggles. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, we see what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start reading at verse 31. Matthew 25 and 31. We'll see what the Lord Jesus said in regard to this. Matthew 25, 31. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then the king shall say unto the one in the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, so the one he's saying, you know, this is going to be your eternity. You know, I have prepared this place of blessing for you. I have prepared this wonderful place for you to dwell in, for you to live. Now, look at verse 41. We're just going to skip that little middle part there. You can read that later if you'd like. It says, Then shall he also unto them on the left hand, he says, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So he's saying to one, you know, you're going to this, you know, place of that I have prepared for you, and you think of the, you know, the glories of heaven and all the things that God has provided. He says, but for the rest of you, he says, it's everlasting fire. Now, some people say, well, how can punishment be everlasting? And you'll notice as we go through this and some of the other passages that you look at, they'll say, well, you know, why would it be everlasting punishment? Well, this same concept, the same word, the same idea that's used for everlasting is the same words that we had for heaven being an everlasting place, eternal life being an everlasting thing. You know, he's using the same words, the same terminology. So if he means everlasting for salvation and heaven and those kind of things, he means everlasting for punishment and condemnation and those kinds of things. So he says, then he said, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Another passage. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. And here we see Paul. So we saw Daniel, we saw Jesus, we see Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. He says, This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which ye also suffer. You know, they were suffering for the kingdom of God. They were serving the Lord. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation unto them who trouble you. Okay, and you know, you think about this, and they talked about this in the Psalms, that, you know, God, when are you going to bring judgment on those people that are against us? When are you going to bring judgment on the people that that make us suffer? When are you going to bring judgment on the people who have done us wrong? You know, when is the balance scale going to be leveled out? When are they going to receive that? And so here Paul is saying that this is what's going to take place. Verse 7, and it says, To you who are troubled, rest with us, even the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Okay? So here's Paul saying what? He said, you know, the Lord is going to come with an everlasting judgment. There's going to be punishment on it. And how long is it going to last? He said it's going to be an everlasting destruction. One last verse. Well, last couple of verses. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we sort of get to the culmination of the whole thing. Revelation 20, and we'll look at verse 10 first. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever." Now we look at that and we say, "Yeah, get him!" Right? So you got the devil and the false prophet in there, and let's just give it to him, right? But he says he has this place that is prepared. Skip over, if you would, to verses 14 and 15. He says, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire," the same place. This is the second death. And then notice what he says. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that same place." Talk about all the people of this world that have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get your name in the book of life. And God opens up the book of life and says, "Woo! Glory to God. These are all the people that are going to be in heaven." But he opens up the book and your name's not there. Then what happens? He says, "Cast into the lake of fire for eternal destruction, eternal damnation, eternal judgment upon them." Why? Because God offered this wonderful gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a tremendous sacrifice that God made beyond any sacrifice we'd ever understand. God offers this wonderful gift. He says, "Here, take this. You take this gift, you believe on him, you repent of your sins, you have that everlasting life, and you don't have to ever worry about eternal judgment because you're going to go to glory and you're going to be with the Father. All you have to do is receive the gift. Put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, and you can have this everlasting life." What's our response to eternal damnation, eternal destruction? Three things I have. One, I am thankful to God that somebody shared the gospel with me and told me that I need to put my faith and trust in Jesus, and God convicted me of my sin, and I received Christ as my Savior. And that ought to be a thanksgiving thing that everybody, every one of us do every day. Thank you, God, for saving my soul. Thank you, God, for making me whole. Thank you, God, for giving me everlasting life. I just praise you and thank you, God, that I don't have to worry about eternal damnation. I don't have to worry about eternal destruction. Number two, we realize that everyone who has not trusted in Christ as Savior is on their way to everlasting judgment. You know, when you go to the grocery store and you see all these people wandering around, do you ever say to yourself, "I wonder which ones are going to heaven? I wonder which ones are going to hell?" Because the scripture's clear. You know, the people that have the Lord Jesus Christ have forgiveness of sin. The people that don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you look at people and recognize those kinds of things. If we don't want them to participate in everlasting judgment, what must we do? What must we do? And if we were to just go around the room right now, we would probably all have one or two people that we could point at and say, "They told me about Jesus." Or that three or four people told me about Jesus. And all of us in our life, we can look at someone and say, "They let Jesus shine through their life." And that's what we need to be. We need to be those people that somebody points at us and say, "That's the person that helped me to find out about Jesus. They didn't have all the answers. They didn't know everything about the Bible. But they told me about how to be saved, how to have everlasting life." How many times, if you're here for Sunday school, how many times did Job talk about Mr. Foster today and the impact that he had in his life? And I have a couple of people in my life that are the same way. I point my finger to them and said, "They had a tremendous impact in me coming to Christ." And that's what Christ wants us to do. Taking that glorious gospel message to people that are lost so that they don't have to spend eternity in hell. But before we close today, there may be somebody here in this room, and I don't know everybody's heart, I don't know everybody's life, there may be somebody here in this room who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus. That God, he has held out this free gift to you. He says, "Here, take this free gift and you can have everlasting life. You never worry about eternal damnation because now you have a personal relationship with the living God. Maybe somebody here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Savior. And I just implore you, don't walk out of here today until you put your faith and trust in Christ. I would be glad to talk to you. Some other people here in this room would be glad to talk to you. And just call out to God. Say, God, save me of my sin. I want to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. And no one's looking around. Just in the quietness of this moment. Maybe you're here today. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You just want to lift up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd like to know for sure. Anyone like that just want to slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not going to make an example out of you. I'm not going to call you forward. I'd just like to pray for you this morning. Anyone like that, just slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure, but I'd like to know. Oh God, we love you and praise you and thank you this morning for the truth of your word. And God, when we stop and we think about life, it's really a serious business. Because not only are we thinking about what we're doing, what we're a part of, what ministries that we have, but our lives affect the people around us. And I pray, dear God, that you'd just give us the holy boldness from on high to tell those people that are lost that you can be saved, you can have that gift of God, but if you don't, eternal damnation, eternal punishment, hell awaits for you, and the wrath of God already abides upon them. And God, we pray that you'd use us to light a fire into many people's lives in their need to know the Savior. And God, give us holy boldness to do that, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.